We are looking at Mark chapter 8 and finishing it up, verses 31 through the first verse of chapter 9. So Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. In the preceding passage that came before this, Peter has made the right confession. So Jesus had asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, Elijah, or the prophets. Some say the John the Baptist. And then Jesus asked the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, said, "You are the Christ." So Peter has made the right confession. Jesus is the Christ. But as we continue reading, we see that Peter does not yet know what that means. He thinks he knows what it means, but it isn't what Jesus wants his disciples and everyone else to understand. So what the disciples think a Messiah is about is different from what Jesus is trying to communicate about what the Messiah or the Christ is about. The second half of the gospel account of Mark now begins, and the message of what it really means to follow Jesus gets increasingly difficult. In this passage that we'll be looking at, the first subunit, verses 31 through 33 insists on the passion and resurrection as necessary components of Jesus' role as Messiah. In verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1, the Markan Jesus explains the implications of his own passion for the definition of faithful discipleship. His followers must be prepared to take up their own crosses and lose their lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Thus, we need to walk between two extremes. The first is the temptation to soften Jesus' words. In other words, we take what Jesus is recorded as having taught and interpreting them as, well, he didn't really mean that, because it's too extreme or too radical. The second extreme is to demand that all Christian journeys look just like Jesus's. So the second extreme is saying that, well, because Jesus suffered, Jesus was persecuted, then all Christians lives must look like that. And so if Christians aren't being persecuted or suffering, then maybe there's something wrong. So we do need to take the Markan context and audience and interpret within those settings, but we must not dismiss Jesus' message because our context is quite different from Mark's. So to follow Jesus may look different today than it did back then. Our difficulties may not be the same.
Right.
But we should not dismiss the idea that there won't be or there will be difficulties.
Yeah.
These central passages in Mark's gospel can also be seen paralleling the beginning of his gospel account. The gospel opened with a statement about Jesus as the Son of God. And it's right in the very first verse, the title of the gospel. After a declaration about Jesus' identity, he confronts temptation and then goes about to proclaim the meaning of the kingdom of God. This is followed by the calling of his disciples. So that's the opening part of the gospel. At the beginning of this second half, we have heard a declaration from Peter regarding Jesus' identity. He is the Christ. Now we will see Mark referring to Jesus as Son of Man and facing a temptation from Peter. Jesus will then begin to proclaim the meaning of the Christ. The words of chapter 8, verses 34 through 38 can be read as a second calling of Jesus' disciples. It's interesting to note that Mark's gospel at the beginning does not actually include a temptation account. Matthew and Luke do. Mark only alludes to Jesus being tempted.
Yeah.
So what it may be happening is that what we're going to see here is going to be Mark's interpretation of Jesus' temptation account. In regards to kind of the second calling of disciples, in the opening of the gospel, Jesus had called and the disciples had followed. Now the Mark and Jesus calls again. The stakes are higher now because the disciples and the audience must decide whether to continue to follow not only a preacher and healer, but also a life giver whose way leads to a shameful death. Verses 31 through 33. Right confession, wrong meaning. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus begins to explain the meaning of the Christ. Immediately after he had commanded the disciples to remain silent about it. So if you recall, after Peter had declared Jesus is the Christ, Jesus has commanded all of them to remain silent about it.
Yeah.
But now Jesus teaches openly and plainly about what the Christ means. And in response, Peter rebukes Jesus. And in response to Peter, Jesus tells Peter to get behind me, Satan, essentially.
Yeah.
Which is an echo of the temptation accounts that are found in Matthew and Luke. So it was not necessary that the people recognize that he is the Messiah until after he had fulfilled his messianic vocation through death and resurrection. This is the only time in Mark that an injunction to silence is explained, and it provides the key to all of the previous injunctions to silence. In Mark particular, Jesus doesn't want people to declare who he is.
And it's all because of what Peter just did, where he openly explained the plan and they all didn't get it.
But like, Jesus is explaining.
That's what I meant. He explains it to Peter and then the disciples are all just kind of like, no, you can't do that. That's not the way that works. So that's why he doesn't want anybody really seeing what he's saying, because the whole story hasn't been told yet.
They do not understand yet. Yeah. The necessity of the passion in obedience to the will of God accounts for the so-called secrecy phenomena in the gospel. The messianic secret is God's intention to provide salvation through a suffering Savior who is identified with the people by his free decision to bear the burden of judgment upon human rebellion. The repeated injunctions to silence throughout the Gospel of Mark are an expression of Jesus' fidelity to the divine plan of salvation. The close association of chapter 8, verses 31 through 31, with the declaration of chapter 8, 29, indicates that confession in itself is insufficient to establish Christian faith.
Right.
So simply declaring Jesus as Messiah, Jesus is Christ, is insufficient in Mark's interpretation of the Gospel to establish faith. So the key in these verses is the phrase, "and he said this plainly." Up until now, Jesus has been hiding the meaning of the Christ, but now he opens up and speaks plainly about it. What changed? The change is probably in disciples. At least they recognize the identity of Jesus now. He is more than just a prophet. He is more than Elijah.
So the proclamation when he got the answer right, in other words, is the change. They finally
understood
something.
The rest of the people may still consider Jesus simply as a great prophet.
Right.
But as for the disciples, they
But that's what Mark's been leading up to this entire time, is the disciples have been kind of the main basis of the story. He's not really been worried about the rest of the world knowing or understanding anything. Mark's kind of been beaten up on the disciples this whole time. So,
and he'll continue to do so, but...
Yeah, but this 1 minute here...
There is, yeah, for a brief moment, there is a flash of insight that, hey, Jesus is more than just a prophet.
Right, okay.
Do you think if at that point when they, you know, said, you are the Christ, do you think at that moment when he responded with that he was going to die, instead of saying, oh no, you're not, if they had said, help us understand what you're saying, would that have been a better thing? Could he have shared more with them?
Well, it's showing the natural human instinct to, you know, you wouldn't want your father to die. You wouldn't want, you know, as a child, you would say to your parent, I love you, and if your parent was having to sacrifice something for you, because that's the only way to save you,
and here's the thing,
you would not be able to handle that. You wouldn't want that to happen.
Right.
Messianic expectations were everywhere in Judaism at that time. But none of those interpretations included a suffering Messiah.
Right. They all had, like, that's what I'm saying, is your parent was to triumph and save you and themselves and the world at the same time. It was never supposed to be, I have to throw you, you know, off onto shore while the boat sinks and I go with it type thing. It was never, nobody wants to hear story.
As far as anyone was concerned, the fact of the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to be, you know, like conquering king or a great priest that would reinstate Israel.
And that's why the proclamation's not
when Jesus says that the Messiah is going to suffer, that is going against everything that the people accepted as fact.
Yeah.
No, not just opinion. It was fact for them.
Yeah.
Because they knew it from the scripture, they thought.
Well, that's what the scripture said.
Well, and they live in a society that's developed completely around a conquering individual's ability to completely change an entire world landscape by his own doing. So all of the Punic Wars, the, you know, Alexander the Great, all of the conquering empires prior to this happening during the Old Testament are all forms of messiahship in a way to those people that had, and so the Jewish people are just once again holding on to something like that happening in their real world life. Which, that's again, is going to be a big blow when Christ says, nah, it's not going to happen here either. So, it's one more little notch in the belt of, you guys aren't really going to get what you think you're getting here.
Well, they were throwing a curve because he says, who do you think I am? And Peter, speaking for them, said, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, yes, you're right. So then, they had in their mind, this is okay, he's the Christ. Then Jesus comes back and tells them, now that you admit that I'm the Christ, I'm going to talk to you straight. This is the way it's going to be. They either had to accept what he was going to say, this is the way it's going to be, or they had to reject that he's the Christ. So they were thrown into a point of decision.
And so they couldn't reject Jesus as the Christ, so the only other option is that Jesus is wrong.
Well, you know, the other thing too, for their sake, for the poor disciples' sake, is that 90% of the conquering minds of the time would never have spoke plainly to any of their officers in the first place. The way that all worked was is that my word is deafening. Definitive, it's it, there's nothing else, and so they wouldn't give more information to their officers than need be. Like, you know, I'm not going to tell you my plan unless it suits me to help me develop a better one, but otherwise, even after the plan was made, if yours was the best insight that had something to do with it, it didn't matter because I'm the divine one, you're not, you listen to me. So these, they're living in an environment like that where for them to be even treated halfway on a level where they're interacting with the person that they find to be the most important person in the whole world is shocking enough for those poor guys. You know, I mean, you got that funny thing about movies where they're like the mad evil guy's always like, ha 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 ha, and then nobody knows if they should laugh yet or not, and then they start laughing, and then he scoffs at them all for laughing. That's the type of environment they're living in, and they don't really know when they're allowed to laugh or not. So it's kind of in their defense a little bit. It'd be hard to be in that situation all the time.
Well, in today we're asked, who am I? And if we say, you're the Christ, he's telling us the same today is, are you choosing to be a Christian? If you choose to be a Christian, it's not all going to be glorious. It's not going to be picture perfect. The life of a Christian is not security and safety. So I guess we're throwing the same curve today.
Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. What does that mean?
This is after everybody's referring to him as the Son of God. He's saying this to them as...
No, no one's referred to him as Son of God except perhaps the demons.
Right.
They know.
But now Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. So, what has happened is that Christians have taken that and taken what is found in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, a mysterious figure referred to as the Son of Man, and have interpreted Jesus' use of the Son of Man as a prophetic fulfillment. But is that what Jesus had in mind?
If he's the Christ, and I'm the Son of Man, if you're my follower, you're choosing a hard life. Because I'm God and I have a hard life. If you follow me, you're going to have a hard life.
So, in the grammar and the language use of that time, Son of Man is a way of indirectly referring to yourself. It's a circumlocution for the word I. Instead of saying, I'm going to suffer, Jesus is saying, referring indirectly to himself, the Son of Man is going to suffer. It's a phrase that indicates humility or modesty.
Yeah.
Instead of saying I.
Yeah.
Is more, interesting.
The identification with Daniel probably came later, much later. After the Passion, after Jesus' crucifixion, after Jesus' resurrection, after Christians began to look at Daniel as some of the prophecies in Daniel as a possible referencing of Jesus. So, the important thing here is to note that the disciples would not have recognized Jesus' use of the Son of Man as referring to any kind of prophecy.
Hmm. so that was thrown in there for everybody reading later.
It's a coincidence.
No, not a coincidence. Okay. It was a reference.
Yeah, you and I just went opposite tracks, sorry.
It was for people reading later to reference it and understand the correlation between the two.
That's one track. The other track is, it just is a coincidence that really doesn't just happen. Which...
Well, he was...
What happened as the gospel accounts and as the New Testament texts were being written is, especially in the case of Matthew, Matthew went and looked for Old Testament passages that were fulfillments of in Jesus. And so the same thing happened with the phrase Son of Man, is that as the early Christians began to try to figure out the meaning of Jesus, they found in Daniel a reference that Jesus, and because of similarity of phrasing.
Possibly trying to hold Christianity and Judaism together also by doing so. Because they're trying to not separate the two.
Mm-hmm.
So by making Old Testament prophecies coincide with the happenings and the way that Christ became part of our lives is to keep Judaism in the fold, to make sure that Christianity doesn't just become stuck out on its own.
Yeah. Here's another interesting observation. And Jesus self-identifies as Son of Man. He doesn't self-identify as the Christ or the Son of God, but as Son of Man.
Well, you've just said two things. Right there, you're saying he identified himself basically as humanity, but previously he identified himself as me. Is that Son of Man, is that a method of calling, saying I, or was he actually prophetically saying something?
It's hard to say, because what we have are even the texts that are written supposedly quoting Jesus are interpretations. So, this one commentary asks, is Mark's Jesus telling us that the disciples are just as mistaken in their guess as to his identity, you are the Christ, as the people are with theirs? Is Mark teaching us that Jesus will suffer and die not as a divine agent, but as a representative human?
Answer that question. Good luck.
What is the meaning of the Christ according to Jesus?
You know, that it's all such a... It has so many different sides of the story, back and forth, left and right, but really what it's doing is you're constantly creating a divine person and then making sure that he has humanity. Creating a divine person and then making sure he understands his humanity. So in a way, it's not only trying to define Christ to people, it's also Christ defining himself, understanding his place in the story of what's unfolding and what they're doing. So really, as far as saying that is he a human when he dies or is he divine when he dies, that's really kind of not the point people should be spending their time wasting on. It's the fact that the whole what I think Christ is trying to find himself being is that it's a divine human spirit that can come and be part of our world, create a relationship with people on their level without being so omnipotent that there's no relationship between the two. So it'd be hard to say that it's one or the other, and that identity has to be portrayed as divine or human. I think that's what Christ would be saying he is. He's a divine representative of the human spirit, is basically what he would be, I think, saying he was.
The early Christians had the same problem as the Jews, because there was really no difference between Christians and Jews. Early Christians had a problem explaining a suffering Messiah. Christians accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but there were no interpretive traditions of their scripture that said anything about a suffering Messiah.
What about the quote where he bore our stripes?
Well, that was a later application of Isaiah's prophecy to Christ.
But they didn't read that at that time.
No.
No, all of Revelations, all of this stuff that we know as Christ dying and surviving for, or giving us the glory of the of crucifixion, doesn't exist yet. So none of them.
That was Isaiah. That was Revelation. The stripes was Isaiah.
Yeah, but I meant later on, Revelations is another... Anyway, what I mean is that they don't know any of that yet, so for them to give... They don't know it yet. They have no idea that's happening.
So, in order to sustain the claim that Jesus was Israel's promised Messiah, Christians had to find a way around the fact that no interpretive tradition prior to the resurrection had understood scripture to predict a Messiah who had to suffer and die to fulfill his role as deliverer of Israel. The Gospel of Mark makes that very claim. It is necessary for Jesus, who had just been correctly identified as the Messiah, to suffer many things. Specifically, he must be rejected by the religious authorities, be killed, and rise after 3 days. So, in response, Peter rebukes Jesus. Why is Jesus' statement that he must suffer? He must be rejected, he must suffer, he must die, and then be resurrected. Why is that a problem?
We just talked about it for 10 minutes.
We did, kind of.
It went totally against everything they'd ever hoped for.
The formal rejection of Jesus by the leaders would have meant for Peter and the 12 that Jesus' mission was a failure. The reason why Peter takes Jesus in hand to rebuke him is Peter's conviction that Jesus is the Christ means that God is with him and that he cannot fail. Jesus cannot fail, yet Jesus' very words
announce that failure.
Announce a failure, at least in their minds.
So what was their feeling of life after death? And were they really into that?
It's not really about the life after death part, it's the dishonor of the death being the way that it was in the first place. It's the fact that there's no fight, and that they have to secede to what the demands of the world around them are saying that they need to be. So
for them, that was it.
It's the dishonor of the death,
Here, I suspect that the horror Peter feels is deeper even than that. Jesus says that he will be rejected by the religious leaders, the very men in their institutions Peter has been taught to trust, and in fact does trust. That Jesus, the representative human, will suffer at the hands of the religious and political authorities is a horrifying revelation about these institutions, about religious leaders, rolling over the poor, perverting the will and purpose of God in favor of their own purposes, and about the Roman Empire, allegedly guaranteeing the common good through its imposed peace that brought oppression and violence.
Yeah, that was Rome's big deal, was have peace, I'm your friend, come to my army and I'll take care of you, and don't worry, you won't starve anymore, just quit struggling, it's going to be okay. No, I'm kidding.
Yeah, so Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus in turn rebukes Peter. The word rebuke is a very strong term. it's used in the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke and Gospels of the Temptation, where
it was actually used for a very long time in society up until probably about 100 years ago. It was a very strong term when you didn't agree with somebody.
Rebuke is the term used when Jesus rebukes demons. So Peter, looking at Jesus, is kind of seeing a... In Peter's eyes, Jesus is being demonic. And Jesus rebukes Peter as though Peter is demonic.
Right.
So there is no nice...
There's no pleasantries about that conversation pleasantries here. At all. They're very, very upset with each other at this time.
Obscenities.
Very tense.
You can just feel the whole room.
And one of the reasons is because it's not a private conversation between Peter and Jesus.
No, this is in the room full of the other 12 people.
Not just the other 12, but there seems to be others around.
Yeah, like a whole council almost, in other words, then, of people that are representing this church.
And they're horrified, they're aghast, they're speechless, the list goes on.
What I think is important to remember is that what he's saying about Peter is the same about what's kind of said about Paul later on, is that these men believe in their society. They're not trying to just dissolve their societies completely. They're not trying to cut the cord, completely relinquish themselves from what they grew up as and who they know and the people that they trust and love. So for them to have their whole society posed as a complete sham to them at this point in time, and that the only way to correct it is to destroy it, essentially, by being destroyed themselves, then that's what's happening. It'd be like, it's kind of like the feeling that you know that, you're just losing all your grip on the world at that time, that you know.
Jesus unmasks the source of Peter's thought and commands him to return to his rank as a true disciple.
Satan being the source of his...
Yeah.
Humanism is Satan-driven.
The idea of comfort and security. Peter was encouraging Jesus to take another route to Messiahship, one that was easier, more comfortable, and possibly less demanding. It's in that spirit that Jesus rebuked Peter as a public witness to his steady faith in God's way and will for his life. So Jesus is demonstrating in his own life what following God's will may involve.
A lot of that road less traveled rhetoric and stuff that we hear about all this time is being firstly presented in this one situation right here, then saying that, no, it's not just, you're not just going to instantly have the weight of the world taken off your shoulders. In fact, we're going to probably add a little bit here because you now supposedly have faith and strength to be able to overcome these things that might be given you, and probably not might, but will be, and more so.
Well, it's just so different than what our minds want to.
Verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now this is the second call of the disciples. Now Jesus is making it clear that whatever discipleship means, it is certainly not going to be easy.
Lovely, successful in our human imagination.
But what he did say is, there are some here who will actually fully understand discipleship before they see death.
Rhetorically, these sets of verses consist of a number of proverbial sayings, little proverbs, little pithy sayings, formed into parallel structures with the themes of following and denying, or saving and losing, gain and loss, and of shame, now versus shame in the future. The set of four proverbs themselves fall into kind of a rough structure of cross, and then the paradox, another paradox in the cross. So following Jesus means self-denial and the cross. And then a proverb of paradox of loss and salvation, followed by a paradox of loss and gain. And then, once again, returning to the cross, following Jesus is not to be ashamed. The setting changes. So earlier it was Jesus and the disciples. Now the crowd re-enters. So what might that change in setting, change of audience, mean?
It means that it's time to start bringing that picture to the rest of the world at that time, then. Shocking the rest of the people that are following them, the people that have been enjoying the miracles and seeing the word spreading and understanding the strength that they've gained from the momentum of this, that's Christ running around. Now it's time for their little shock factor a little bit, too, for them to be called out. I think.
Okay. And part of it is that the call to discipleship is not just for a few.
Right.
It's for everyone. And everyone who would consider following Jesus needs to consider these things. But there is this thing about self-denial and shame, of this paradox of losing one's life just in order to gain it, or to lose, if one wants to save his soul, that he would end up losing it. Going back to the original audience, they were Christians in Rome who, if not being directly persecuted, were not far from difficulties and hardships due to their confession of Jesus as Lord. Because earlier, not too long ago, we discussed what it meant to acknowledge Jesus as Lord was to reject Caesar as Lord. So what might these proverbs have meant to to the Christians in Rome at the time?
Basically that the false security that Caesar's empire is imposing upon the outlying areas is something to weigh against and to understand, but that action could inevitably ruin your security and safety as an individual within that city. Because as they were taking over, they were they would give all of the rights of a Roman citizen to the states and to the countries that they were taking over and expect them to honor it as a gift, as here, you know, these are our lavisheries, these are our intentions. Even though it was brought on by violence, it was quickly smouted and said, okay, it's done, you guys are okay now. And, well, I was just trying to think of something to say that, you know, they came in and they conquered quickly, but they put it all under the carpet and tried to make it so that this was a beneficial thing to the people that they've been conquered. And to now enjoy the fact that you've been conquered because now you're safer because you're not yourself anymore. You're Caesar's citizen. So at that time it would be kind of scary because there's legions of people in your own town joining Caesar's army. It'd be like people in Petersburg and having somebody show up here on our shores, stuff us all in our houses, and say, you now are under the control of these people. And then watching your neighbors and your friends all becoming...
Don't get it so personal.
Yeah.
At Point Baker, things are occurring.
So, yeah, what Mark is communicating to his audience is that this tension and even conflict between Christians and civil powers is quite a normal situation. And that for a Christian to deny herself then is to have the courage to claim her true identity to be the person God says she is no matter what the cost. A Christian who tries to protect himself from persecution as a follower of Jesus denies Jesus, loses the ground and center of his life in the present, and forfeits life in the reign of God. Here's a kind of a warning in interpreting. Because of the passage of time and the frequent spiritualization of this passage, it is necessary to emphasize that the words must be taken literally if we are to read them as Mark intended. When Mark's first readers read these words, they could have understood them only as a warning that discipleship might mean execution, for in their time the cross was a well-known instrument of Roman execution used on runaway slaves, rebels, and other criminals of lower classes. To be more precise, in Mark's time, the cross was not just an indication of possible death for disciples, it was a warning of execution by the state authorities. Thus, in the same way that Jesus' ministry led him to a collision with both Jewish and Roman authorities, the disciples and readers are warned to be prepared for the same sort of trouble. And Elise just sent me a message saying, I just sound funny. Any idea if you object to her coming?
Should we take a vote?
Yeah,
let's
take a vote.
We've all been so sick this winter.
We've had like 3 colds and a stomach bug, so I can't imagine there being anything else that we can get.
We could probably get it, but I mean, it's just...
I'm not even worried about it.
We don't need that.
Okay.
You hush. He's laughing. He's being... He's
smooting
or snouting.
You know, the whole thing is, though, now, is this is all really easy to take into context and to think about in their lifestyle then. But as a Christian now,
you missed last week.
We are the Caesar.
Last week, you know, whatever. Last week, you were explaining where Islam...
So that's my next question. Those of us in much of the developed nations are not facing the kinds of hardships of Mark's audience. So what relevance possibly does this have?
It is. It's hit me all week. Islam may be facing similar decisions that Christians were faced a few hundred years ago. In Christ and the world... I don't know if you want to use the word culture, whatever. Today is a better... I would rather live today than in Roman freedom that they had. The reason I'm thinking is you're saying Islam is maturing to a more tolerable freedom based. But when I listen to the description of Islam situations, they're really not that far off from what we thought not too many years ago. A lot of their fundamentalism we sympathize with. So what God has promised is that in every generation there is an ideal to be achieved of God, or whatever you want to call it. And he's going to challenge every generation to recognize some abuses that they have that previous generations probably were blind to. In Christ's time, women were not recognized. Children's rights were not recognized. A lot of human rights were not even recognized. Over the generations, we have come to a point where we recognize a lot more of these things, and we are obligated to act on these levels. As each generation is thrown another curveball, we have to act. And it's going to be the same problem that they did in Christ's time. We're going to run into the same choice. Are we going to be abusive, or are we going to open up our understanding and be tolerant? And so Islam may be working here, and God is throwing curveballs at us. And it's our responsibility today to recognize the way we treat women today is a whale a lot better than we treat them 20 years ago, 100 years ago, or 300 years ago. But it still ain't right.
That's right, treat me better.
That's right. And are we going to take up our responsibility? And it doesn't matter that fundamentalism says, well, it was good enough for our back then, it's good enough for us. No, God is bringing it to our attention today, and what was yesterday, and it ain't right today. That was the high horse I saw yesterday.
I see. That's actually a pretty good point.
It is good. Good high horse.
Pretty good point.
I'm thinking about it.
So maybe, but as we have gotten more lenient in our subjugation of people, we've also gotten a lot better at sweeping under the table the ill will that we do have toward another man. You know, I mean, the poverty versus wealth distinctions are still really sharp in the world today, all over the world. You know, the abuse of third world environments or puppet governments are still being used all over. I mean, there's really...
We just can't help ourselves.
I think what you're getting at there is a good point, but what I think has happened in society different between that time and now is that politically, fundamentally, and economically, life has become more valuable to generate the economy and the wealth and the power of those people. See, it used to be easier to just kill a bunch of people and take over what you wanted, and now it's more profitable to grow lots of people, keep them safe and warm and comfortable, and build an economy and a power over them that way than it is, you know, so life's a little more, it's worth a little more to them now to do it that way. You know, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, life still was not as precious as it is today. And you can see that in the way that we build massive, massive subdivisions of somewhat impoverished people. We're trying to create more of a service lifestyle that generates millions.
I think you're saying some of that is out of economic benefit to selfishness. Some of it is done out of compassion, honest compassion of some people. But regardless, our society is thrown a decision. How are we going to act?
Well, yeah, we're given that decision as Christians. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about. But I sometimes don't. I guess I'm a more pessimistic when it comes to the fact that we've gotten better at taking care of, or that we're not as fundamentally oppressive as we used to be. I kind of take a little bit more of a lean toward the fact that it just benefits us more to keep people around now and to keep them working and to give them more opportunity to involve themselves in the economy.
I don't think I'm trying to say that we are better than we used to be. I'm saying that we are being challenged to ask questions that weren't challenged to ask questions before. I'm not saying we're better, but I'm saying the questions that we're asked to address were not even on the table years ago.
No, but they're, yeah. It's almost like if you start to look at the economic history and the development of the capitalistic environment in which we live in right now, you will start to see this trend where if the equality factor was actually to put these people to work in economy more than it was actually to gain rights for these individuals, it made more economic sense to say, well, let's give these people those rights because now we can benefit from these rights by enacting an entire bureaucracy over a certain rights that are given to ethnic individuals, and then women going into the workplace, by giving women more rights in the workplace and inducing more of a man-type pay wage to these women, it doubled our economy. And now in third world countries that women weren't working, giving that right to those women is instantly creating an entire new job base, or worker base. And so if you start to look at all these rights that we have, if you're looking at it in this regard as the life is now precious to build power and economy, then you'll see that every one of these aspects has kind of an undercurrent of creating an economy behind it. Poverty-stricken people are worth a buttload of money to the government and middle-class societies that they use to pay for that. And it's just a huge cycle.
I don't refute that. I don't refute that at all.
And then prison. But we used to just kill a bunch of people that are in prison, and now we build them.
I'll ask a question on that over here, but first. But it doesn't matter. What private sector, the economy, the government, whatever, do you value the underprivileged, the women, the children, the poverty? Does the Son of Man, me, I? That's the question that we're asking. As far as what the government doing, what society's doing, what they're doing good for wrong reasons, I can't address that. But for myself, am I willing to address the wrongs for a good reason? Am I willing to really do that?
I believe everybody is. I just believe that a little bit we're not being told the whole story.
Well, Christians are to engage civil and secular society, but at one level, we're not called to reform it.
Right.
And so, in that sense, it doesn't really matter what the motivations of civil society
services.
Is. Civil society is. It. We are to influence it so that it can become better.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you know, their motivations and our motivation may be at odds.
Yeah. Well, that's what I was trying to ask. Sorry, Dolores, go ahead.
Just that you value humans as humans, you know, on an equal basis.
Well, I think God, over the centuries, is challenging every group at their level to open that window up a little bit larger. And every group has to address that issue. Because the issues that we're addressing today, we can go back, well, it just wasn't that way 50 years ago, so there's no point as to change. No, that's not the point. is never stagnant. It's always going to be growth. God's going to challenge you. No matter where you are, you're going to be challenged. And that's what we have to recognize. And I guess the Islams are being challenged by God. There's some being challenged for wrong economic or whatever reasons, but there's some true, honest, goodness people. And God's working in everybody's life and is going to challenge everybody to the ability of their challengeability. And so from that viewpoint, I have compassion for the Islams, even though I sure don't understand them. But it gave me a little bit of understanding because I can see in their fundamentalism, that's what we came out of or we are still in some cases. And that fundamentalism is dangerous for me as well.
That's true.
So chapter 9, verse 1, which is where it reads, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Seems kind of odd. Place there.
Is he saying they're going to live forever until the kingdom comes?
The audience is that which is hearing Jesus speak. And so it is clear that there, some among those that are listening to Jesus' words at that time won't see death until they see the kingdom come in its full glory. That is followed by the narrative of the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up to the mountain accompanied by three of his disciples. And where Moses and Elijah appear. And the three disciples see Jesus in glory.
So that's what that's referring to when he said that?
So here's a number of commentary passages. The last verse of this passage is one of the most difficult in Mark and has attracted a number of suggestions. The statement could be taken to mean that the new reign of God's righteousness over all the earth would be set up before Jesus' generation was over. An important clue to how they understood the saying is the fact that each of the gospel writers follows it with the account of the transfiguration of Jesus before a small group of disciples. This suggests that each of the gospel writers saw the prediction as fulfilled in the transfiguration and what it in turn signified and prefigured. The resurrection of Jesus as Lord and Christ.
It makes perfect sense then, because after listening to the way we read Revelation, then that would perfectly coincide with the fact that it had come and gone before they would have died.
Yeah, it has been shown in the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus are so integrally bound together as to be inseparable. This has important bearing on chapter 9, verse 1. The concept of the kingdom of God come with power, like the concept of the Son of Man coming with glory, has a strictly Christocentric orientation. It refers to an event which provides an open manifestation of Jesus' dignity. The immediate sequel to Jesus' solemn promise is the account of the Transfiguration. This indicates that Mark understood Jesus' statement to refer to this moment of transcendent glory conceived as an enthronement in an anticipation of the glory which is to come.
One thing I heard now that I've never heard before is there are some here who won't see death until this happens. That implies there are some here that will see death. Well, once Jesus comes, the only people that are going to see death are the wicked ones. So, take that classic historic interpretation.
The thing is, only three of those present were invited to experience and witness it.
Yeah.
The rest did not see the full glory of Christ.
Yeah, okay. So that is a different... That
and those three
tie together.
Fell asleep when It was a very important hour.
Yeah.
Yeah, some Christians just come to eat and that's all.
Now, so that kind of brings it to the end. You know, running out of time here, I kind of wanted to maybe explore the idea of what it means to deny yourself and take up the cross, but maybe we'll leave that for some other time. Because I think it is such a common Christian phrase.
It's huge. But it's one that people use idly.
So instead, I'll just read a number of paragraphs and things from selections from various commentaries in regards to this passage. Peter had a prosperity gospel of his own, based upon worldly standards, not heavenly ones. He associated righteousness with power and privilege. He believed wealth and social status were synonymous with piety and sanctification. Unfortunately, Peter failed to see the inconsistency between his personal political theology and his personal social situation. If he were a true disciple, why was he poor? This is a very human error even today. Furthermore, Peter was selfish. His focus was on what might accrue to him as a disciple of Jesus when Jesus came into power. Peter possessed an insight about Jesus' true identity, but he failed to place his own hubris in check. Peter had bought into the popular messianic expectation of the day, the complete religious, political, and military restoration of God's people. This restoration meant the political overthrow of Roman imperial powers. However, God had planned a different type of revolution, one in which ultimate victory comes through suffering, turning the standards of the world on its head. The true gospel is not about material gain or economic power or political power, but about the power to survive in a powerless situation. It is about the many resurrections that sustain us through life until the final resurrection enables us to step from mortality into immortality. When it comes to people, human beings and their institutions, whether political or religious, Jesus has little, if any, power at all. Yes, he can invite people to follow him, but some will not. Even among those who do, Jesus has no power to create faith. For Mark, ironically, it is Jesus' weakness that proves his lasting strength. By means of the cross, Mark tells us who Jesus is and what resurrection might mean. True discipleship is defined not by what one might receive, but by what one is willing to give. The point of these two verses is that honor, glory, and financial success in this world are not indicators of blessedness or righteousness. Rather, true discipleship requires faithfully following Jesus in this world, regardless of the outcome. Let's see.
So it's not what you receive, it's what you give.
Discipleship, says Jesus, is first and always a matter of following, not a matter of thinking or even of speaking. Peter may have correctly understood and expressed Jesus' identity, but when he disputes the trajectory of the path they must follow, he earns some of the harshest words Jesus ever uttered. It is an act of choice, compelling but not compelled. It is an act of faithful self-denial, a way of dislocating oneself, displacing self-interest, knocking oneself off-center for the sake of the way. The implications of these few words are many and stark. On one hand, just because a person is a disciple of Jesus does not necessarily mean that person is a follower. What might these words mean for those of us who do not live in a context of persecution where violent death is part and parcel of faithfulness? What are we to make of this text in terms of its parabolic consequence? Is Jesus teaching many things here? Will the meaning of discipleship change as our context changes, here and there, now and then? In Falling Upward, A Spirituality for the Two Halves of Life, Richard Rohr contends that for the first half of life, each of us is busy about the business of self-created identity. We make a life and world, we craft an identity, we pour enormous time, energy, and resources into creating ourselves. There comes a time, however, of necessary suffering that causes us to realize how the life we have made for ourselves is insufficient and shallow. At that point, we can double back and try to replicate or save the life we have created. A futile exercise that leaves us exhausted and bitter. On the other hand, we can embrace the loss, take up the cross, let go of what is gone, and open our hands to receive the self God intended us to be from the beginning. Mm. Or, one might say that is a kind of the midlife crisis.
When you've either succeeded or failed in creating the self you wanted.
Work so hard to achieve what you thought would bring you meaning in life. Mm-hmm. And then you discover that there is no meaning in life in that. And now what do you do? Mm-hmm.